Well, good morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Let me do a little bit of review before we get into progressing on the lesson with Matthew. We are coming in chapter 3 to the inauguration of the king. In other words, this is his baptism, but putting this in the context of what Matthew is trying to express to these Jewish people to whom he's writing, this is the inauguration of the king. This is fairly private. I mean, it was done out in public, but it was his private inauguration, his private coming out as the king. We looked at and are looking at the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, what his ministry was all about. We saw John's coming, that the time, probably about AD 26, 27, this is when John came, began working. The place was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is, if you think of your map, north of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River coming down into the Dead Sea, but then on either side of the Jordan there, just north of the Dead Sea. Some of the times it mentions that he was beyond Jordan. That's always the phrase, outside of Israel, on the other, the opposite side of Jordan from Israel. And but then other times we see that he was close to on the other side. So it looked like he was going on both sides. That was the place, the urgency we spent some time talking about. The urgency of John's coming is that he says repent, not just in general because it's a normal good thing to do, but repent ye for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we took some time to mention that this whole idea of Christ being the king is the picture of the coming kingdom. And we know that the kingdom did not come in, but that does not mean that it was not a true offer of the kingdom. In fact, we're going to find two specific times when Christ, or when the Christian ministry offered the kingdom to Israel. One here during Christ's life, and one after his resurrection in the book of Acts. So this was a legitimate offer. It's an offer, even if you know somebody's not going to accept the offer, it's a legitimate offer if you're prepared to have it come true. So everything was set for this, and we'll get into that more in our lesson today. So we come then to point number four, the prophecy of John's coming. And Matthew, speaking to the Jews, is very eager to show them that none of this just happened, that it was all planned of God, prophesied of God. So we see the prophecy of John's coming in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." So this voice crying in the wilderness, and prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The quote comes from Isaiah 40. Notice with me verses 3 through 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," the way of Jehovah, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted." Exalted here means built up. You fill in the valley. "And every mountain and hill shall be made low." Knock the mountains and the hills down into the valleys. Now what you're doing then is making a level path, called here the highway. And so that's the way that's not down through dark areas where brigands and highwaymen can hide and so on, but up in the highway where they can be seen and protected. "And the crooked shall be made straight," or made a straight place. So the idea, bends and so on, were straightened out. The path was made straight. Sort of like putting an interstate through. You know how they Yeah, they have to do that. The rough places, plain, made a plain place. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So the preparation happens, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Going back to Isaiah, the prophecies there in chapters 40 through 48 are prophecies showing deliverance from captivity. Chapter 40 reveals God's comfort for his people, and this chapter is divided into two main sections. The first from verses 1 through 11, where we found our quote, and the second from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. In the first section, where we had the quote, we hear several voices. In the first two verses, the voice of the Lord announcing the end of Judah's punishment. And then in 3 through 5, in the context, we hear the voice of a royal representative calling on the nation to prepare for the Lord's coming. So in the context of Isaiah, this is what it was all about. This was the coming Messiah, and this was the voice of one preparing. Besides Matthew 3:3, the other Gospels also make this link to this passage. Notice Mark 1:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Luke 3:4-6 is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And John says, he said, I am the voice of one, puts this in the very mouth of John himself, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So what Isaiah says here concerning God's delivering the Jews, and this really at the end of the tribulation period, may be applied in principle to other contexts, just as he would deliver those who would be exiles in the end time, the eschatological exiles, so he would intervene and deliver the historic exiles, in fact, all who would trust in him. So he speaks of a future deliverance that shows that God is quite capable here and now to deliver. Now the question is raised, whether John the Baptist is the specific forerunner that Isaiah and Malachi had in view with this prophecy. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there are two parts to the answer. Was John the specific fulfillment? Well, yes and no. And here's the way this works. John did function in this capacity. Let me go back to what I was saying, that the offer of the kingdom was a legitimate offer. For it to be legitimate, for Christ to come into his temple, then there had to be someone fulfilling this prophecy of the voice preparing the way. So John did function in that capacity. Matthew 11:10-14, Christ is speaking, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So this is John, you see. In verse 14, and notice this little phrase, we'll come back to it, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come, the prophecy of Elijah coming back. In Matthew 17, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Then in Luke 1:17, he shall go before him in spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom, or by the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All of these were referring to John the Baptist. Now here's the point. for it to be a real offer, there had to be in place someone who would fulfill the role, fulfill the prophecy of the messenger of the coming Christ. John was that one. But here's the problem. They didn't believe. So secondly, here we see John would have fulfilled these prophecies had the nation accepted his message and received their Messiah. Notice again the passage I was referring to there, Matthew 11:14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias. And they didn't receive it, so there had to be yet a final fulfillment. So, number three, as a consequence of their rejection, John did not fulfill these prophecies, though he could have and was in place to. But he did not because they didn't accept. So Jesus said, in fact, that a future forerunner will yet come. In Matthew 17:10-11, his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elias must first come? And notice the answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So at this point, he says, the kingdom now has been postponed to later, but and Elias will come. Yes, ma'am.
Zacharias, John's father, had understood that from the angel, because it goes on in Luke 1:76. As soon as he was able to speak again,
yes,
he said, and thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways.
Yes. Well, and this brings up to me an interesting concept, and that is that, like Dave Tunis in our deacon meetings, God makes sure that all the T's are crossed, all the I's are dotted, make sure that everything is right. So here's the situation. God knows that these people aren't going to accept Jesus, that he's going to die. They're going to kill him. He knows this. But before he makes this offer of the kingdom, he puts into place. I mean, you think of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. All of this is God backing up, you know, not for him, but for us, backing up and putting all these dominoes in place, because all of this has to be arranged so that this will be an actual offer of the kingdom. It's not a real one if everything's not in place, waiting on the will of man to do this. Did God know that they weren't? Of course. But he did not, he waited on their choice and had everything in place. Somebody was talking about the coming Antichrist and kind of laughing at the people that said, well, we think Mussolini might be Antichrist or whatever, you know, all through the wars, and people come to prominence and are anti-Christian, and they think this might be the Antichrist, and they're kind of laughing at it. Well, you know, don't be so quick to laugh, because the devil doesn't know the future, right? He's not a creature that lives outside of time like God. He's a created being. He's just going along in time like everybody else. So he doesn't know the future. So that means that for him to have a man that will fulfill the role of Antichrist, he has to have somebody at all times. He has to have somebody, can I say it, grooming for the job. And when the time doesn't work out, that person gets old and dies and he gets somebody else. So I just finished a book about the Nazis, and a historical book, and just creepy to see the emphasis that Hitler and the Nazis put on getting rid not just of you know, the Bible and so on, but replacing Christianity with their own version. They were going to go back to the old pagan ways, old German pagan ways, and make new sacraments and all these things, and they would use the old churches, but now it would be the old ways and so on. And I could hear in the scripture that he would not honor the God of his fathers, but it would be a new God, a God of fortresses that he would honor. Antichrist will. So the same type of thing is going to happen. So, Hitler, the figure of Hitler becomes an example to us of Antichrist. And as far as the devil knows, you know, it could happen any time now. So he has somebody today that if it were to happen is Antichrist. So God also had somebody in place in case the kingdom was accepted, if Christ was accepted. So this is fascinating to me to see how God was very careful in all of this, to make sure that all of this was taken into consideration. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
It seems to me that God knows everything already, whether it has or hasn't happened.
Yes.
That he's doing that for our sake.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because he knows when it's going to happen.
That's right.
So we don't know. So we need to be aware that it could be now.
Yes.
And so we should have our house in order.
That's right. Yeah, it's a very important thing. When you stop to think about it, God actually doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need people. He's just fine all by himself. Thank you very much. So the whole thing of dealing with created beings to accomplish this, we read in the book of the Revelation that there are seven eyes in the slain lamb that are the seven spirits that these are eyes, seven spirits that go around the earth coming back to God, telling him what they see. Doesn't God know everything already? Well, yes, he does, but he uses them for that special purpose. That's their purpose, their goal. They're coming back to him. It's amazing, really, not only for time, but power, all of these things, it all belongs to God. And he is condescending to us. This is, in one sense, it's a play. He knows, he wrote the play, he knows how it's going to turn out. But it's a play that we're involved in that involves our choices, our will, and finally judgments about what choices we made or not. Pastor Porter?
It was interesting you were saying, that everything God does is for a reason. I found myself Saturday. I have a lot of time on my hands, and when I was walking
while you're at work,
when I was walking the yard report, it's really quiet, nobody's there, so I have a lot of time to think, and it takes a couple hours. And thinking about that concept, and one of the things I was thinking about is,
for our instruction.
I think that we fall into a complacency too often of like, well, that's just the way things are.
Yeah.
And rather, we should strive in thought to consider, God, you could have done things differently, but this is the way you did it. Yeah. So what do you want me to learn?
So the heavens declare the very glory of God. Yes, ma'am.
And the Sabbath was made for man.
Yes, right.
He
wasn't really tired, was he?
He was so worn out.
Yeah.
No, I think that we need to be instructed
Yes.
That the Sabbath is made for us.
Yeah.
To be a worthwhile thing for us.
Yes. And take the time to rest up, you know. So, yeah, all of that, an important concept. Jeremy Thompson had a wonderful study on the idea of the sun and the moon and the darkness and all that, how that Christ said he was the light of the world, and then he said that we're the light of the world. But he's like the sun, we're like the moon, because our light isn't from us, it's a reflected light from God. And he brings out about the eclipse of the moon. You know, what happens there is when the world gets between the light of the sun and the moon. Isn't that good? When the world gets in the way, we don't show the light of God anymore. So all of those things truly for our instruction. All right, let's move on then to look at the oddity of John's coming. He was not the common guy in the normal business suit. Verse 4, and the same John had his raiment, his clothing, of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So we see John's odd clothing. Unlike some pictures you've seen, John did not wear camel skins. He didn't skin a camel and wear that. His clothing was woven, but it was from the rough camel hair. You'll have to ask my wife. When we were in Israel, I talked her into riding a camel. It was one of those, they had a camel ride thing, you know. And it's about as scary a thing as you can get, because these things, these backs of these things are well above your head, and so then it kneels down on its front knees. Their knees are all calloused and everything. They keep kneeling like saints of old on their prayer knees. In fact, James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, was called James the Camel Knees for that reason. And so it comes down, it lurches down, boom, and then the back comes down, boom, and then it's about this tall, you know. So they got her up on the top, and then it stands up, and the back comes up, boom, and she's holding on for dear life, and boom comes up, and they said it's like riding the ships of the desert, because it goes back and forth and so on. So she was having a, you know, terrific time up there. But one of the things you notice in holding on for dear life is how rough that hair is. And they would sell, I bought a fake camel hair hat. after I bought it, then the next year I said, but you got the artificial, you need to get the real one. You know, they're always selling something.
When the Bible talks about sackcloth, it's talking about cloth made from camel hair. Mm. It has to do with the coarseness of the hair and shortness.
Yeah.
So it didn't make really good thread, because you'd have all these hairs poking out.
Yeah.
And it would just scratch.
Yeah, sackcloth, when you think of today, burlap, you know, you're pretty close to that same kind of thing. Tough, but not silks and satins, that's for sure. So, his clothing was woven from the rough camel hair, no silks and satins for the man in pain over his nation's sins. People wearing sackcloth was a sign of repentance. And here's a man who wore that every day. Instead of a cloth belt, his was of leather. This wasn't the only thing that was leather tough. His character was rugged and durable. John Walford says John's garb was appropriate to his office and was similar to that of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8, they answered him, "This is an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So we find John's odd clothing, but we find also John's odd diet. John Broadus went into this a bit. The law of Moses, Leviticus 11:22, which says, "Even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind." You don't have to shave them that way. And the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. So it was good Jewish food to eat locusts, and allowed locusts at least of certain kinds to be eaten, and a treatise in the Talmud copiously discusses the marks by which clean locusts may be distinguished. To eat these is still common in the East among the poor. The heads, legs, and wings being removed, they are boiled, stewed, or roasted, sometimes dressed with butter. Yum. Locust stew, you know. They are eaten both fresh, I guess raw, dried, or salted. They are very different from what we call locust. Probably it was, as commonly supposed, the honey of wild bees deposited in trees, rocks, etc., such as is mentioned in the Old Testament, and found at the present day also in the wild regions in which John lived. This was very abundant, this honey, was considered cheap and poor food. Butter and honey shall he eat. He may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So an interesting situation. He lived in the wilderness. He ate what the wilderness provided, and that would be wild honey, rather than tame honey, I guess, and then locusts. So grab a handful of locusts. There must be something like great big grasshoppers, right? Anybody? Yeah. So he wasn't a gourmet. He didn't say, "I'll take my locust just lightly toasted, thank you." You know, this was a guy who ate to stay alive, not because he didn't stay alive to eat. You know, and so this was a tough guy. This was a guy whose character was, "I'm not about this world. I'm about preparing people for the next one." It's kind of characteristic of people that come in from the wilderness. You know, they're not part of genteel society, and they look at genteel society as so much compromise. You know, he didn't listen to their music, he didn't dance their dances. You see, he was a person given to fasting, and perhaps all night vigils of prayer. He was a tough guy. Now we see in his ministry two parts. First of all, John's regular work, and that we'll finish with that. His regular work is to the masses. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. 400 years, God has been silent. After Malachi, there has been no prophet for 400 years. We're in the year 2000. 400 years ago is 1600. That's a long time ago, before America was begun. See, 400 years, and God had not spoken. But there was, and probably God just allowed this to happen, an excitement, a stirring, a desire. Please, the Messiah needs to come. Suddenly, out of the wilderness comes this odd, tough guy preaching, "You better get right, because the king is coming and he's not going to be happy with you." And people said, "We got to go see this guy." And when they went to see him, I was reading about Benjamin Franklin, who loved to hear George Whitefield, the English preacher, when he was here in the land. He liked him because he did something for the community. He was raising money for an orphanage. And he was always a very frugal man, Benjamin Franklin, very frugal. So he didn't give money to anybody, you know, but when Whitefield came around, he gave his money, and kind of begrudgingly, but he wanted to see good things happen. He came out of the curiosity, because he was very popular with people, but he stayed to listen And while Whitfield tried to convert him, he rejected this, unfortunately for Franklin. But this is what was going on. People came, and then they heard, and their national excitement about the possibility of the coming Messiah helped them to recognize. He was saying, look, the kingdom doesn't just come in as a political movement. You're going to have to repent. So, and then they were being baptized for the repentance of sin. So John's call for repentance was based on the sinful condition of the people. His symbol of their repentance was baptism. The word means immersion, the taking of a person under the water, bringing them back up again. The symbolic action represented dying to one kind of life and being born again into another kind of life. That's what it means today, but it's the Christian ministry, the Christian having entered into the death of Christ and entered into his resurrection. But the symbolic action here was dying to my sinful way of life and rising again, throwing that off and rising again to a new way of life where I'm going to be good. John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. His was only about repentance from sin. We have this example in Acts 19. Paul meets a group of men, and in talking to them, finds that they're not saved, but he was introduced to them as Christian men. So he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So he explains the whole difference to them, and it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were, in one sense, rebaptized, but baptized properly for Christian baptism. And in Luke 3:10-14, which I didn't want to take the time to get into, we find John, part of his preaching, was giving specific acts of repentance for individual kinds of sins. But people that were baptized as an infant under a false concept of baptism, they have not been baptized. They have not been baptized in a Christian baptism, whatever they called it. So they do need to be re-baptized. That's why Baptists at the beginning were called Anabaptists, meaning re-baptized, because these people are all baptized as babies, what they called baptism. So here we see that being baptized truly is a good concept. John's giving specific acts of repentance for individual kinds. He would soldiers came to him and said, what should we do? And he says, you have to contradict the two main things that you do wrong. One is, don't steal from people, don't overstep your bounds, and stop complaining about your life. So those things he recognized. Might have been out of the wilderness, but he recognized pretty clearly where people were wrong in the lives that they chose, and told them specifically what needed to be done. All right, any other comment? We'll close. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for men like John the Baptist that came thundering into people's normal lifestyle and said, wake up, look at what you're doing. Do not be satisfied with the status quo. Rather, turn your life around, look at what God is demanding of you, and not just what your religion, your church, your particular attitude is requiring of you. Recognize God is going to hold you accountable for your words, for your actions, for your very thoughts. It's time to turn your mind around to God's way of thinking. And we ask that you might help us to be, from time to time, the John the Baptist in our area of influence, that we can be the people that don't go along with the crowd, that actually takes a stand for righteousness and shows people the error of their own way. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to pay attention when your word speaks to us, as John spoke to the people of his day, that we might be often sensitive to your word, be ready to bow, to change, to adapt our lives to your way rather than seeking to change you to our way. Guide and direct us this day, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.